Good evening. Our very last night in the book of Colossians. Bittersweet, right? We get to walk away with such richness, but we're done. That's the sad part. All right, well, before we get started, let's pray one more time. Lord God, Father, we're just in awe, Lord, of the fact that we can pray to you in the morning, in the evening, and talk to you all day long, Lord. And I know we've discussed that here in study, Lord, just having that constant conversation with you. And the miracle is that you want us to do that you long to hear our voices. And so, Lord, tonight we long to hear your voice. Lord, we ask that you would speak. Lord, I pray that only what you would have us to hear is what would come forth out of my mouth tonight, Lord. Just thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you that you are the truth. Thank you that we have a firm and solid foundation that we can build our lives upon, God. We're so grateful as we look at the culture around us, just so unsteady and shifting, blowing with the wind. And God, we can stand firm because we are in Christ. And we thank you for that gift. So we commit this night into your hands now. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, tonight, I'm going to read the verses that that you all kind of dug into. We all dug into the last few weeks. I'm going to say you all dug into the last few weeks. Y'all, do I sound like I'm from Texas? But I'm just going to touch lightly on them because tonight I really wanted to kind of tie everything up and what the Lord has really been kind of showing me and just really speaking to me through the book of Colossians as a whole. And so let's read it together, and then we'll dive in. Verses 10 through 18 through the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, was this week. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. I love how this book starts with grace and ends with grace, right? Bookends. It's all about grace. So as I was reading over this, I kind of focused on one verse over the last few weeks, but this morning I was reading it again, and a different verse popped out at me, and I thought, gosh, that's just been kind of like this ribbon that's kind of run all through Colossians. And it is verse 12, which says about Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And that word perfect just means established and complete. We know that one means filled to the brim, right? We talked about that one in chapter 2, verse 10, right? You're complete in him. So there's this theme running through Colossians of just being established in who Jesus is and knowing that we're complete in him. And so we're kind of going to sit in that this evening for a little bit. But I wanted to just review for a minute in case you weren't here the first night or you didn't hear the overview. I'm going to just do a brief little synopsis so we can dive into the rest of the points for tonight because we're kind of going to do an overview of the book again, but from a different angle. So we know that this book is, this church, Colossae, I'm losing my words tonight, was about 100 miles from Ephesus, right? It had a large Jewish and Greek influence. There were also doctrines from the East, so it was this melting pot, right, a mixture. The church was an outgrowth of Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus. And there was a culture. The culture that surrounded the church was greatly impacting the church. And we learned some words that first night. We learned asceticism, which is that severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons, right? But the asceticism that infiltrated the church was not a crude kind. It was very like cultured and refined. And we see that in the church today, right? We see this infiltration of parts of our culture that are very cultured and refined, and they look really good. But Paul's saying, be careful, right? Be careful. We learned about the Gnostics, that they believe they held this special knowledge or this special spiritual truth. And we learned the term zeitgeist, right? That prevailing ideology or mood of the, of the age. Watchman Nee stated in that little book I've been reading, he said, Satan's strategy in flooding the church with culture is to use the most highly developed aspects of culture to replace Christ. And we talked about at the beginning, we talked about that Colossians is kind of our lens cleaner, right? When your glasses get a little filmy and you can't see really clearly, that scripture is what kind of cleans our lenses off to see more clearly. And Colossians is really about Jesus versus everything else. Nothing else matters but Jesus, the preeminence of Christ. And then we talked about the purpose of this book, right? I said it was a polemic epistle, and that word polemos means war, right? This is an argument of Paul. He is defending the preeminence of Christ, and he is defending the church. He doesn't want the church to fall into letting other things in besides Christ. We also mentioned it's a rhetorical letter, right, which is a letter written formally as a way to persuade or influence. So Paul has a purpose in this letter. And that's kind of what I want to finish up with tonight. I mentioned that a rhetorical argument has many different parts to it. It has a form. And the first part of it is background. There's definitions. There's a little background information when you're giving an argument, because you need to let people know where you're coming from. And Paul did that in chapter 1. Right? He gave the preeminence of Christ. He laid this very strong foundation of who is Jesus Christ. And so that was chapter 1. His thesis statement, which is what he's arguing for, in my opinion, was chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I saw that as Paul's purpose for the letter. And then the rest of chapter 2 were his arguments, right? Don't let people put burdens on you. We talked about rocks in the cup, right? You're filled up full to the brim with Christ. People put in other requirements. Sometimes we put requirements on ourselves, and it displaces Christ. Those requirements take his place in our lives. And Paul's saying, don't let that happen. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul applied the preeminence of Christ to daily living. So a little more support of his arguments, right? This is, life's going to look differently when we follow Jesus. But the very final part of a rhetorical argument is a call to action and what's called amplification, which is who it matters to and why. And so that's kind of what we're going to focus on tonight, because I believe that the call to action, there's many in the last chapter, but the one that's in our section for tonight is verse 17. It says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." And that word take heed, of course, we're going to define our terms here. It not only means to see and discern, but it has really a deeper meaning than that. It means to turn the thoughts or direct the mind to something, to consider, to contemplate, to weigh carefully, and to examine. So he's saying, you know, really think about the ministry that you have in the Lord. Right, really ponder it, really think about it. And I think sometimes, I was thinking about this morning, sometimes we jump into things because it looks like a really good thing to do and there's a need, but do we really ponder and do we really seek, Lord, is this what you want me to fulfill, right? And so he's saying, really think about, really ponder your ministry that you have received. And that means to take to oneself, to join yourself to it. Like you become, you know, you're united to your ministry, but it has more to it. It means not withholding your obedience, right? It's an obedient heart. You're doing it with a desire to please the Lord. You're stepping forward to take hold of that ministry. And it's a ministry, obviously, that's in the Lord, right? He's given it to us, that you may fulfill it. And that word is the same word that's used in Colossians 2:10 again. Filled to the brim, right? We have a lot of this visual of just being full, of being full of Christ. And he's the one that helps us to then do these things that he's calling to. So if, calling us to do. So if that's our call to action, how do we do it? And in the very beginning of this, I remember saying, you know, we were thinking about what to name the study, and I was like, maybe we should call it rooted, maybe we should call it established. And I've always had these action words. You know, I think it was steadfast, and it was rise up or arise. And the Lord was like, would you stop? Just stop. Stop with having to do something, right? Just be. Just be. The Colossians is a book about just being in the presence of Jesus and recognizing who he is. And so we're going to look at the how tonight, and we're going to find that a lot of it is just by being. And so I have 3 points, as usual, just for some reason three, right? The Trinity just happens. And I have 3 words for you. Refocus, remodel, and remember. Those are my 3 points. So the first one is refocus. And Steph, if you could put up that first picture. I have visuals for you, too. Hopefully you'll walk away remembering all of this. All right. So if you remember, no, the mountain one. There you go. Do you remember this picture when I showed it? I was so proud of this picture. I don't take pictures like that normally. This is a rarity. This is a rarity. But obviously chapter one has to do with our vision, right? Are we seeing Jesus? Are we looking at Jesus? Are we gazing upon Jesus? If you remember, I know I've shared this with you too. John Corson has said, and I love this saying, we cannot change our hearts, but we can change our minds. God will not change our mind, but he will change our hearts. Right? We have to make the decision that we want God to be at work in our hearts, right? We need to choose to refocus on Jesus. And when I first showed this picture, what amazed me about this picture when I took it is I snapped it and I'm looking at my phone and I'm saying to my husband, look at how beautifully the mountains reflect in the water. And we were in chapter one. I remember saying to him, this is going to be so great for Bible study. And he's looking at the lake and he says, I don't see a reflection. I said, how can you not see reflection? And I looked up, and there was no reflection on the lake of the mountains because the breeze was blowing over the water and rippling the water. It was that instantaneous snapshot of the camera that caught it, but before the breeze had an impact on it, right? And I thought, okay, there's even more of a spiritual application because Scripture is our camera, right? It's our snapshot of who Jesus is, but we look at the world and the wind of culture is blowing over our view and it gets distorted. And we have to make sure that we're like, okay, wait, Lord Jesus, refocus me. Help me to see you for who you really are. Anne Graham Lotz, I was listening to something by her this week and she said, you know, there's 3 parts of revival. There's the teaching of the word, prayer, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, in our lives, it's like we just always, don't we want revival? Like, Lord, relight that fire in my heart. Like, give me that passion for you, Lord. We're in the Word. We're praying. Are we exalting Jesus in our hearts every day as we go throughout the day? Right? Are we keeping our minds and our thoughts upon him? As Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. Right? Because in this world where culture is loud and busyness and productivity are rewarded, just sitting in the presence of Jesus is a really difficult thing to do, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I sit there and I'll say, oh, get my to-do list. I'll hold a piece of paper by me. Okay, something popped in my head. Write it down now. Forget that. Get back. Right? Because the world is constantly trying to grab our attention. We have to fight. Right? And I love, we all know the story of Mary and Martha. And I was thinking about it today, and I was thinking, you know, we say we want to be Mary. And I think so often when I say that, because Jesus, obviously, he said one thing is needed, right? And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her. But this evening before we started, Shelley was praying, and she said, may we lay prostrate before you in our hearts. And I thought, that's it. You know, we don't have to, we think that we have to, like, okay, kids, Everyone go away. I'm going to close the door. I'm going to light a candle. I'm going to get some, tea. I'm going to sit with my Bible and I'm going to be merry. And they're like, Mom, I need some food. Or the dog needs to go out or whatever, right? Sometimes Mary isn't going to just be sitting there. We're going to be running around, but we can be merry while we're going about our business if we have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, our hearts focused upon who he is. And chapter 1 gave us that, right? Chapter 1 gave us who Jesus is. So if we forget, turn on that audio Bible as you're driving the kids somewhere in the car and just listen to chapter 1 again, right? Be reminded of the preeminence of Christ. All right. So chapter 1, the preeminence of Christ, refocusing our eyes on him and not letting the culture dictate what we see, right? But letting scripture dictate what we see. All right, number 2, remodel. Chapters 2 and 3 have a lot to do with the remodeling of our hearts, right? I'm going to read briefly in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Where Jesus said, Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now we hear that verse, but do we really process in our minds that without him, we can do nothing. As Pastor Bert would say, nada. Right? There's nothing we can do in our own strength. And I was listening to a video the other day. Jackie Hill Perry is her name. And she said, every morning she wakes up, Lord, love my children for me. Lord, help me to be patient today. Lord, do this. She said, without him, we can do nothing. Even be who we need to be to our family members, right? And so we come and we're looking at Jesus and we're opening our arms and we're saying, Lord, be everything for me today. And would you come in and would you do the remodeling that needs to take place? And this whole idea of remodeling came to the Lord really put on my heart during Easter week, Passion Week, because I heard a devotional that kind of like really made me start to think. So remodeling is a work of the Holy Spirit, right? As we change our minds and ask the Lord to come in. But we have to be open. We have to be open to it because there's a war against the culture. We have to war against the culture, right, to do this. There's an illustration of this that this is what I learned Easter week that I wanted to share with you. You want to do it to the second picture? And I thought this was fascinating. So this is a stone that was in the temple, and it would have been there at the time that Jesus was there. There were 4 courts in the temple during Jesus' day. Okay, there was the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. There was the court of the women, where the women and men who were Jews could go in. There was the court of the Israelites, which were for the ritually pure Jewish men. And there were the court of the priests. So there were 4 courts. The outer court is where Jesus went in and overturned the tables, right? Because of the money changers and all that. And where this really hit me was I was listening to a devotional, and the gentleman was saying, part of the reason, there's really 2 reasons that Jesus had this righteous anger at what was going on in the outer court. One was the one I had always thought of. There's extortion going on, they're cheating the people, they're misrepresenting God, all these things. He said, that is definitely one of the reasons. He said, but the other reason is that that outer court was for those seeking God. It was for the Gentiles. It was for the foreigners. It was for those who didn't know the God of Israel, who wanted to. They get there, and there's all this, evil going on. Total misrepresentation of God. So they were crowding out the possibility of these people coming in and having this contact with God. So the wall that divided the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts had this stone in the wall engraved. And what this stone says is, no foreigner may enter the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught, on himself shall he put blame for the death which shall ensue. So it was a warning. You go past this wall, if you're a Gentile, and you're basically walking to your own death, right? Your death's on your own head. What's interesting about this, when I started to research it, that there was no court of the Gentiles in the original tabernacle. So if you go back to the book of Numbers, and I'm going to read to you from chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. So Numbers 15, 13 through 16 says, "All who are native born shall do these things in this manner in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you." No wall, no sign. The Lord's heart from the very beginning was that those who would seek him could find him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, this is the prayer of Solomon, and he says in verses 32 and 33, he says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner," he's praying to the Lord, "who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." He's saying, Lord, do for those foreigners the same as you do for us when they come seeking after you, that everybody may know. And what did Jesus say when he turned over the tables? He said, "This, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations." All nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. What's so fascinating is this wall, this ideology, this tradition didn't start until the 3rd century B.C., right? The Jews began to then exclude Gentiles from the temple enclosure. And Josephus wrote that when Herod had the temple rebuilt, he actually trained priests to be masons because they didn't want any Gentiles even helping with the construction. So it just got further and further and further. The culture, the tradition, took over instead of what God had originally intended. And what I started thinking is, how much of that has happened in my life, in my heart, in the church in the United States? How much is the tradition of men, and how much is what God originally intended? And this is where the remodeling has to come in. Because when Jesus came on the scene and saw this, his anger was aroused, right? Culture was preventing those seeking the Lord to draw near to him. In Isaiah, the quote that Jesus said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves, was from Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. So Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, right? This was something that was meant before. So the cultural preconception among the Jewish people was so ingrained for hundreds of years that they couldn't perceive it. They couldn't even realize it. Jesus was overturning the tables and they were incensed, right? They didn't understand because they were so ingrained in their zeitgeist and what they had grown up in and what they knew. I want to flip to Matthew 15 for a moment. I find my verses here. This is where the scribes and the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, and they say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They knew it wasn't scriptural, right? They said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect, by your tradition. I thought, boy, that's a really heavy statement. And so I think as we finish up Colossians, and as we realize, you know, the heart of God is Jesus Christ. And we're in Christ, right? And we are to be about only what Jesus would have us to be about. Are there any walls in our hearts, in the courts of our heart, that we've erected and we've engraved because of tradition or things we're used to or things we grew up with that aren't of God? And that's something that only the Lord can answer for us, right? But it's something that we need to look at. And I think that's really what chapter 3 was about in the book of Colossians, right? We've been identified with Christ. We've been crucified with him, buried with him, raised again with him. So what he gives, all we have to do is receive. But we need to be open to his remodeling. Isaiah 43, verses 16 to 19, some of my favorite verses. And this took me back to when I first read these verses, we had just finished Exodus, the study of Exodus. And I loved the reference to Exodus. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." That word road means a manner, a habit, or a course of life, right? Is the Lord trying to take us on a new course, on a new way of seeing him and walking with him, but we're so stuck behind our old wall that we can't follow? We need to let him do the remodeling. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus gives the parable of the wine and the wineskins, right? Don't put new wine in an old wineskin, right? Put new wine in the new wineskin. But he says something in the end. He says, in fact, let me flip to it so I don't say it incorrectly, because I may. Let's go to Luke. I'm just going to try and paraphrase it, but I want to read it word for word. It's Luke 5, verse 39. Where Jesus says, "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better." And that caught my attention, because don't we all do that? Oh, the way I've always been doing everything is so much more comfortable. This way of thinking, I just like it better. What did the Egyptians say coming out of Egypt? Oh, but the leeks and the onions, right? And we sit there and we go, "Oh, but Lord, the leeks and the onions." And he goes, "But I'm your promised land. If you just follow me and let me break down the walls, I'm taking you to the promised land. I'm giving you all of me." We can't be so hungry for the old things that we're not willing to go in a new direction and let him tear down the wall. So that's the remodel. And the last one is remember. So we've refocused. We've allowed Jesus to do the remodeling. It's not something we do. It's just we be. We be surrendered and open. And then we remember. Steph, would you go to the last picture? We remember in this picture you're familiar with. I've kind of ad nauseum kept pointing to it, because I think it's really important to remember whose and who we are. Right? We are created in the image of God. We are image bearers. And we belong to the King. We are daughters of the King, right? We are in Christ, fully surrounded, fully encapsulated by Father, Son, Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need. We are complete in Christ. And when you're having one of those days where you just can't quite make it through, I want you to stop, and I want you to think of that empty cup being dipped down into that swimming pool, right? And being filled up to the top and completely surrounded. And remember, you're that little cup. But you don't put yourself there. Right? The Father puts us there. Right? He puts us in Christ. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Right? We all know that one. Well, I was reading a devotional the other day, and I wanted to share this with you because I think this just kind of ties it all together as we remember whose we are. This is from Corrie ten Boom, and so this took place in World War II. And she says that this story serves as a powerful example of the importance of following God's will, but I would also answer it's a good example of knowing whose we are and who we belong to. It's a story of an Englishman who was held in a German prison camp for an extended time. One day he read Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. So this gentleman read this, and then he prayed. He said, Father, I see these men dying around me, one after the other. Will I also die here? I am still young, and I very much want to work in your kingdom here on earth. He received his answer from the Lord. Rely on what you have just read and go home. Trusting the Lord, he got up and walked into the corridor toward the gate. A guard called out, Prisoner, where are you going? I am under the protection of the Most High, he replied. The guard came to attention and let him pass because Adolf Hitler was known as the Most High. The man arrived at the gate where a group of guards stood. They commanded him to stop and asked where he was going. I am under the protection of the Most High. All the guards stood at attention as he walked out the gate. The English officer made his way through the German countryside and eventually reached England, where he told how he had made his escape. He was the only one to come out of that prison alive. Pretty good story, huh? And it's true, which is even better. But that's the thing. We are under the protection of the Most High. Let him tear down the walls. Go to places that you never thought you would go. Do things he's calling you to do that you never thought you would do. Minister to that person that you never thought you would minister to. Because you're under the protection of the Most High. Don't stay trapped in those old traditions when Jesus is saying go. Colossians has taught us who he is, right? And who we are in him. Let's go out in that knowledge, right? And in that freedom. So in conclusion, who does this matter to and why? Well, hopefully all of us, right? Watchman Nee says this, in the new man, Christ must be you and me. Not only must culture go, but even we have to go. In the eyes of God, nothing counts except Christ. So there's a gentleman listed in these last few verses that I want to point out for a moment. He's in verse 14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas is mentioned three times in Scripture. He's mentioned in verse 14 here. He's mentioned in Philemon 1:24 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. So in Philemon's and Colossians, both were written about AD 62, and both contain greetings from Demas. So you got to think about this gentleman was hanging out with the Apostle Paul, listening to him, probably discussing things with him, being fed, right? That's some solid grounding in the word, right? Being a companion of the Apostle Paul. But 5 years later, in AD 67, we read in 2 Timothy 4:9, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. And that word world means period of time or age. And it reminded me of Zeitgeist, right? He got pulled by the culture. He got pulled by that wind blowing across that lake. So we can't say, oh, that would never happen to me. I'm not sitting with the Apostle Paul every day. It could happen to me. We have to be on guard. We have to be refocusing on Jesus and saying, remodel me, Lord. Constantly be tearing down those walls that I've put up. Right? Remind me who I am in you. Remind me that I'm complete in Christ. I don't have to do anything else. I just have to be in your presence. I just have to keep my eyes fixed on you. Even in the church, the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation, right? What did the Lord have against them? Y'all remember? They left their first love, right? But what did he not have against them? Well, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That sounds like a great church. They're doing all the right things. They're doing all the right things. But they're not being. They're not being. They'd left their first love. And so through the book of Colossians, my prayer is that our hearts are reignited for our first love. And that we're willing to relook at those things that we've put in our life that are displacing him or making him uncomfortable or moving him out of the side or keeping us from that ministry that he's given us in order to fulfill it. Right? Those are the things we need to look at. Casey's going to come up for a minute, and I am going to finish with a poem. It's one of my favorites, and it's a little long. We're going to start worship out with this. I'm going to pray first, and then I'll start this. But I want you, while I read this, just let it be part of your worship. I want you to close your eyes and just let the Lord minister to you however he sees fit. And really just seek him. As we finish up, I cannot tell you how much I love every single one of you. And our nights together are so sweet. And my heart is that we all walk away from here changed and on fire just to do whatever Jesus is calling us to do. Because we've seen him and we've experienced him. So let's pray. And then I'm going to read this and we'll worship. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you that it's you who tears down our walls, but Lord, you do it so gently, so lovingly. God, thank you that you love us enough to not leave us in old traditions and habits that block you out. Thank you that you're willing to go into our hearts and turn over the tables so that we can see you more clearly. Lord, we ask that you'd do that tonight, that you'd open our eyes to what you have for us. We just long for you, Jesus. We long for more of you, Lord. We just thank you, Jesus, that you long to give us more of yourself. So we lift up this time of worship and ask your Holy Spirit to minister and speak. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally gracious. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of the globe. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the captive's ransom. He is the breath of life. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august and he is unique. He is unparalleled and he is unprecedented. He is undisputed and he is undefined. He is unsurpassed and he is unshakable. He is the lofty idea in philosophy. He is the highest personality in psychology. He is the supreme subject in literature. He is the unavoidable problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, and the stumbling stone of all religion. He is the miracle of the ages. Just give me Jesus. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He forgives and he forgets. He creates and he cleanses. He restores and he rebuilds. He heals and he helps. He reconciles and he redeems. He comforts and he carries. He lifts and he loves. He is the God of the second chance, the fat chance, the slim chance, the no chance. Just give me Jesus. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He is the key to knowledge. He is the fountain of life. He is the wellspring of joy. He is the storehouse of wisdom. He is the foundation of faith. He is the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway to peace. He is the roadway of righteousness. He is the gateway to glory. He is the highway to happiness. Just give me Jesus. He supplies strength to the weary. He increases power to the faint. He offers escape to the tempted. He sympathizes with the hurting. He saves the hopeless. He shields the helpless. He sustains the homeless. He gives purpose to the aimless. He gives reason to our meaninglessness. He gives fulfillment to our emptiness. He gives light in the darkness, comfort in the loneliness, fruit in the barrenness, future to the hopeless, life to the lifeless. Just give me Jesus. He guards the young. He seeks the stray. He finds the lost. He guides the faithful. He rights the wronged. He avenges the abused. He defends the weak. He comforts the oppressed. He welcomes the prodigal. He heals the sick. He cleanses the dirty. He beautifies the meek. He restores the failure. He mends the broken. He blesses the poor. He fills the empty. He clothes the naked. He satisfies the hungry. He elevates the humble. He forgives the sinner and he raises the dead. Just give me Jesus. His office is manifold and his promise is sure. His life is matchless and his goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough and his grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is indestructible, he is indescribable, he is incomprehensible, he is inescapable, he is invincible, he is irresistible, he is irrefutable. I can't get him out of my mind and I can't get him out of my heart. I can't outlive him and I can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him but found they couldn't stop him. Satan tried to tempt him, but found he couldn't trip him. Pilate examined him on trial, but found no fault in him. The Romans crucified him, but couldn't take his life. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Just give me Jesus. He had no predecessor, and he will have no successor. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is God and he is man. He is the seven-way king. He is the King of the Jews, that is a racial king. He is the King of Israel, that is a national king. He is the King of righteousness, that is a moral king. He is the King of the ages, that is an eternal king. He is the King of heaven, that is a universal king. He is the King of glory, that is a celestial king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Please, just give me Jesus. Amen.